This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 refugee children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and come to know Jesus Christ. Call 866-485-9187 or go to janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Meffert Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Meffert.
Thanks so much for joining us again. I guess we have devolved to the place where now if you object to giving hormone treatments to kids in order to ostensibly change them into the opposite sex, you're the problem and you will lose your speaking gig for saying so. I don't even know who this guy is. This is the first I've ever heard of him. Perhaps he's extremely famous in comedic circles, but his name was new to me. His name is Owen Benjamin, and the University of Connecticut has now canceled an event that he was supposed to speak at after he criticized the practice of giving hormone replacement treatment to young children. This is actually an interesting thing that he had to say. He is not a conservative. He is a self-identified liberal, but he had some things to say on this particular subject. I want you to listen to cut two.
And so what's happening right now with the liberals, and I did a tweet where I said, I came to LA a liberal, and apparently I'm leaving a conservative, and none of my opinions have changed. Like, being, like, in favor of trans rights right now does not make you a liberal, which I am. I'm in favor of trans rights. Am I in favor of preventing a 8-year-old from going through puberty because they want to wear a dress? Of course not. I'm so against that. And if that's going to make me a bigot, then I'm a bigot. Because when I was 5, when I was 3, when I was 7, all I did is play the piano, weave cloth, go to my dad's operas. I hated sports. I wore velour pants. And what children do is they look up to their parents, right? I want to make my dad happy. And what he loved was music and thoughts and reading. So I became smart and musical.
Now, isn't that interesting? It wasn't too long ago that Camille Paglia herself, a liberal, made the comment, and we played it on the show not too long ago, that it is child abuse to do the sorts of things that the transvestite, transgender rights crowd wants to do to kids, which is, if the kid has some sort of gender confusion, whether or not it's severe or slight, go ahead and give that kid hormones and turn that kid into the opposite sex, as if you can, you really can't. You sterilize the kid. You just make sure that that kid gets all messed up prior to puberty sometimes, sometimes after puberty, but definitely under the age of 18. No problem. Get that child a life-altering body mutilating surgery, and that's fine because you're really standing up for children's rights. And he made such a good point. Apparently, his father was very musical, and he was more creative. Stands to reason. He's the child of somebody creative. So he's creative. He dressed a little offbeat. He was a little bit more sensitive. He was more into music. And he says, should they have turned me into transgender, transvestite, what have you? Should they have given me hormone replacement therapy? Of course they shouldn't do that. He said later on, he said, I probably would have been labeled trans. I'm artistic. I probably would have wanted to wear a dress at some point. But he wasn't trans. He was a little kid. And he was doing what seemed right to him at that time. This is the point we've been trying to make. And now people are losing speaking gigs over saying the truth. Actually, I'm thrilled about it. The reason I'm thrilled about it is because the more people on the liberal side of the aisle begin to say what we've been saying all along, the better. It will be harder and harder and harder for these out of control activists to label somebody a right wing extremist if more people who are actually liberal see the logic in it all. And I'm wondering at some point if it might just implode and it go too far, jump the shark, as it were. And finally, people say, oh, enough already. And I think there are a lot of people who think enough already. It's why Target is struggling. Let's have a bathroom policy in which even if you feel like a man or feel like a woman, you can go into the opposite sex restroom. And they've lost millions of customers and they've had a hard time over the last year trying to go ahead with their revenue growth and all the rest. So alongside this story comes this one. This is via Campus Reform. I thought this also was quite interesting. Speaking of this insane activism, it has to do with Clemson University. CampusReform.org reports on this. Clemson University has some criminal justice majors who are reportedly being required to take a heterosexual questionnaire that paints heterosexuality in a decidedly negative light. Why in the world would you do that? Oh, well, you know why they do this. They report that photos of the questionnaire were provided to Campus Reform by a criminal justice student who wishes to remain anonymous for smart reasons, obviously. And the student reveals it is filled with loaded questions apparently designed to make students feel guilty or uncertain about their preference for members of the opposite sex. This was distributed in a Sociology of Sex and Gender course taught by PhD candidate Tracy Hefner. Clemson restructured the criminal justice concentration a year ago to incorporate 9 credit hours of social justice-related coursework, and a professor there asserted at the time that the new program would more fully immerse students in the world of criminal justice, but it is also designed to address the increasingly complicated ethical and social issues facing law enforcement and criminal justice organizations. Really? The cops are wrestling with heterosexuality? So here are some of the questions. When and how did you first decide you were a heterosexual? Another one, is it possible that your heterosexuality is just a phase you will outgrow? Is it possible that your heterosexuality stems from bad experiences with people of the same sex? It goes on to ask, if you've never been sexually or romantically involved with a person of the same sex, is it possible that all you need is a good same-sex partner? Then it shifts to a more accusatory tone, asking, why do you heterosexuals insist on flaunting your heterosexuality? Can't you just be what you are and keep it quiet? Is it really necessary to see heterosexuals on TV and in the media? Clever, 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 except not so clever. It's dumb. It's completely dumb. And I go back to some of the people who have made this point over many, many years, that until not that long ago, people didn't even talk about homosexual or heterosexual. They didn't even use those words. They didn't use the word heterosexuality, homosexuality. Why? Because what we call heterosexuality is the norm. It's what's natural. It makes sense biologically. You don't have to be a Christian to recognize the biology in it all. You don't have to understand what the Bible has to say about God's design for male and female in order to understand that men and women go together. Men and women complement one another. Men and women can make families together. It's not hard. So trying to equate and turn on its head the immorality of homosexuality by making fun of heterosexuality, to me, would just be irritating because it's not funny. It's not funny and you're not making a point. Anybody can understand that heterosexuality is normal and homosexuality is aberrant behavior that doesn't make sense biologically, doesn't make sense sociologically, and doesn't make sense from a biblical perspective in terms of fulfilling God's design for male and female. That I guess this is going to help them somehow with criminal justice. Continuing to make sweeping generalizations, the back of the questionnaire asserts that a disproportionate amount of child molesters are heterosexuals, asking, do you consider it safe to expose children to heterosexual teachers? Wow. How can you become a whole person if you limit yourself to heterosexuality and fail to develop your natural, healthy, homosexual potential? The questionnaire continues. This is just more of this social justice nonsense. It's not even social justice. It's the intersectionality idea. We have people who are oppressed and we need to go after the people who are oppressing them. It's not teaching kids anything. It's trying to propagandize the next generation. And I'm glad to see one of the reasons I like some of these sites like Campus Reform is it allows a place, shall we call it a safe space, for conservative students across the country to report the insanity that's going on their college campuses, so then we can all understand where all these dollars are going. And frankly, if I were a parent at Clemson University and I had a student who was in this class, I would raise Cain. I would go into that department. I would call up the administration. I would call up the president of the university and say, just what do you think you're doing? And what does it have to do with the subject matter? Obviously, you have crusading liberals who are in these teaching positions, and their whole objective is not to teach, it's to propagandize and to try to influence and sway and gender this and gender that. You know what? I think the Owen Benjamins of the world are a lot more qualified to teach students about what is logical and normal and right and to think straight, even though he's a liberal, than somebody who's handing out heterosexual questionnaires. That's just nuts. There's a lot ahead. Stay with us. You're listening to Janet Mefford Today.
Here is today's Capitol Hill Brief with Concerned Women for America President Penny Nance.
All week we've been letting you know about Concerned Women for America's Young Women for America College chapters. We're building a foundation in our young women that will withstand the test of time. The unity we are seeing is key.
Hi, this is Courtney from Missouri. My favorite part about CWA is the fact that all these women are from all different backgrounds and all different religions, and it's just so great that we all get to come together and find common ground and find common issues that we all want to fight together.
So if you are a college student, you can join. If not, you can support them in many ways. Everyone has a part to play. Just don't stay on the sidelines.
Restore our nation's future. Empower the next generation of young women to protect biblical and constitutional values by supporting Young Women for America. Visit CapitolHillBrief.org to learn more and give today. That's CapitolHillBrief.org. It's the worst humanitarian crisis in our lifetime. 2 million refugees are in the tiny country of Lebanon, and most of these are kids, with only a surviving mother living in disease-ridden tent settlements. They are the innocent victims of war. But you can help. Call 866-485-9187. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 of these children and bring them to the Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and most importantly, begin a relationship with Jesus. Rescue a classroom for Christ before someone else captures them for evil. Call 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. My goal is to take care of 61 classroom days. Will you help me sponsor one, two, or even five classrooms right now? Bring food and a Christian education to refugee children in crisis by helping them right where they are. Call 866-485-9187 or give online safe and secure at janetmefford.com. Welcome back to Janet Mefford Today. Hey, do you remember the first time you found a best friend? Mine was a neighbor named Pam, and we did everything together, and we shared our secrets, and we played for hours and hours and hours, and it was really great to have somebody who shared my life in such a close way. Well, for some odd reason, there are those out there today who are not on board with kids having best friends. Why would that be? Well, Penny Nance, president and CEO of Concerned Women for America, has just written about it in a piece for Fox News, and she is joining us now. Penny, so good to welcome you back.
Well, thanks for having me, Janet.
Well, I really find this astounding. Here you have these examples, and it seems to be a growing trend of schools, and I think you wrote about a summer camp in New York that has decided children should not have best friends. Why in the world would they do that?
You know, it's really hard to understand, and I was trying to figure it out. I mean, the only thing I can come up with is this, it's an overreaction to that what sometimes happens, cliques, you know, or unkindness among kids, usually girls, on it, let's be honest.
Yes.
And that can happen. You know, that's true. I was a middle school girl, and I raised a middle school girl. And so certainly girls especially can be unkind to each other. But, you know, it feels like just a complete overreaction, because what you were just telling your story, I tell mine in the piece about how important, how essential those early friendships are. They are, you know, they make us better. They're formational. And I think we can do our best to teach children to be kind to each other. But what about that kid that's not going to have a whole bunch of friends? There's right. always, my son was the kind of kid who had a few special friends and not a large group of friends. You know, he's just a different, wired differently than my daughter. His friendships are deep and real and substantive, and my daughter tends to have a whole group, a very large group of friends, and fewer, like, you know, close friends. And so, it's just really astounding, especially, I think, when you think about how hyper-sexualized our culture is.
Right.
You know, these are kids that very early become sexually active, and often what they're just looking for is companionship.
That's it.
And love. And, I think the idea of, you know, friendship love is so important and actually can meet that need.
Yeah. Oh, for sure. And, this is interesting. This camp is one of these groups among schools, for example, that are separating kids. They think they're getting too close. My question is, what is wrong with getting too close to one kid, but also being able to be nice to everybody else? I don't see that you have to not have a best friend in order to be nice to everybody else.
Well, you don't. I mean, obviously you don't. But they've decided that they need to protect their children's hearts, and I understand wanting to do that. But obviously, it's disruptive at some level, and you know the Greek, the philos kind of love, you know, that love that's just that kindness is so important. And again, it's so important to a kid growing up. I tell the story of when I was a new kid. I was the new girl in second grade at a new school in a different state. And on my very first day, and of course, you know, you're so scared and you know, everything's new. And this little girl named Karen walks up to me and says, "Hey, will you be my friend?"
Aww.
And suddenly, you know, I was just so relieved. And this is just, you know, and by the way, this Karen ended up being a very kind person. I've reminded her of this story of how much that it meant to me. And I also learned a lesson from her. I learned empathy, and I learned how to think about, oh, I was a new girl and this person reached out to me in friendship. I should do that too.
Right.
And how important it is. And she just taught me a lesson in kindness and helped shape my character, actually. And friends do that. Good friends do that. Of course, there's toxic friendships, but it's really the parents' job to get in there. And by the way, I've had that happen too in raising two children, and where there was a friendship, a child that I knew was not good, and it wasn't a healthy relationship with my friend. And I worked together with my daughter, and I worked together with the school to kind of, you know, separate that.
Right.
But that was my doing, not the school saying you can't have a best friend.
Exactly. Well, I remember hearing about a study years ago. You might recall this as well, Penny, and have heard of this yourself. But it was a study about kids on a playground. And if you had a group of boys and a group of girls, and you added one new boy to the group of boys and one new girl to the group of girls, it was totally different in terms of the results.
Mm-hmm.
The boys just kind of accepted the new kid, and they all kind of, hey, man, you know, that whatever guys
mm-hmm.
do. And with the girls, yeah, exactly. The girls, and you can imagine this being a girl yourself, the
yeah.
girl came in and it was, you know, catty time and pairing off and all that. Mm-hmm. And they said what we found out with girls was they tend to like to flock in pairs. And if you add mm-hmm. a third girl to the mix, trouble can happen when they're young.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder how much that would come into play in these scenarios where you have schools saying, no, you can't have a best friend. You have to have everybody. It almost seems like you're fighting something that is inherent within girls, which is
mm-hmm.
to have a best friend.
Yes, there's something special about that. All the years, my best friend now is a woman named Angel, who has been my best friend since college. And we're still, she lives here, she lives locally. She's the person who is my truth teller. Oh my goodness, if I ever get too big for my britches, she will tell me straight up. And that's the kind of person you need as your friend. And you need those relationships, especially those long-term relationships with women. We need those relationships and those friendships, but it starts early. And I just felt like when I read this, that it was so misguided that we just needed to pay a little bit of attention to it. And, you know, it's often liberals do things, and I'm thinking, what are you, you know, you're absolutely crazy. I would assume that this is good intentions gone bad.
Right.
That this is, you know, a group of people who recognize that girls can be mean and catty to each other, and they need to not do that. But I would rather say, teach them, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you.
Okay.
I'd rather teach them, you know, basic kindness based on truth, based on there's a God who loves you, and let's love one another in that same way, than just, you know, this like broad sweeping idea that we're not going to have best friends, and we're going to break girls up if we notice that they've sort of paired off as friends. And you know, that's just a silly misguided idea, and we can do a better job. And, you know, I think it's probably a smaller group of schools that are doing it now, but we don't want it to spread and we don't want it to catch on.
No, I actually saw a story not too long ago that little Prince George's school, the Prince William and his little boy.
Cute.
Oh, my word. He is the cutest little thing. But he can't have a best friend either. They do it at his school.
No.
Yep. The same problem in England. We're not the only ones.
Oh, no.
I know.
I can't believe it.
Isn't that sad?
That's a bad idea. I don't get it. Well, and again, I hope poor little George isn't the kind of kid that just has one or two friends. Like, what about that kid?
Exactly.
You know?
Right.
Again, so.
Yeah, I know. Well, and I wonder, too, when you go back to the left and maybe it's good intentions run amok. But on the other hand, they tend to be big time busybodies when they start social engineering. They just kind of have a history of doing that. And I wonder how that even works out in practical terms, because if two little girls are best friends and they want to be together and they're separated, is that really going to separate? You know, is that really going to cause them?
Think about, you can't, you know, you're too young to drive. Unless you happen to be neighbors, you're not going to see each other anymore. Yeah. You in different classrooms, different playgrounds. Sometimes kids have different lunch periods. I mean, they can go pretty far, but how hurtful is that, right?
You have There's texting, though. Texting.
Oh, that's true. But you have this healthy friendship that the school doesn't think that's a good idea, right? And
right.
so now I think that's hurtful. And, I would hope that the parents would be like, what are you doing? Leave them alone. They're just kids. They're just friends. Let them be friends. I know.
Well, and another thing you point out in your piece here, Penny, is there's a study that was released last month finding that those in mid-adolescence who had close friendships grew up to have greater self-worth and less anxiety and less depression. So the benefit of friendship long-term, if you squelch that, if you try to cut that off, could you not also be contributing to a bigger long-term problem?
Well, absolutely. I mean, there's emotional health benefits. So you know this. I mean, every woman listening to me right now is nodding. Like, thank God for our girlfriends, right?
I know.
That we, you know, and if you don't have any right now, you're sad because you don't. You wish you had more because, you know, we are built to love and we are built to have different kinds of relationships, you know, and a marriage can't fill up every little crack in our heart. We're still meant. It's still good for us to have those women friends that we can call up and say, oh, I've got this event. I don't know what to wear. I'm so nervous. You know, I just did this, by the way. I just had this conversation with her and we pray for me. I'm going here and it's kind of nerve wracking. And, you know, and I just spent I had a few days away with a couple of girlfriends that we do this every year and it's really valuable. And it is, again, good for our emotional health. We are able to give each other counsel and give each other, a boost to our self-esteem because we love each other. I'm like, oh, don't worry about that. You're great, you know. And my husband is thrilled for me to go do that because, again, they can meet a need that he was never meant to meet. You know, he was never wired to do that.
Right. That's so true. Yeah, you ask him, how does this outfit look? Great. Great. Whereas
great,
a girlfriend.
I mean, great. Or how much does that cost?
Right. Exactly. And the girlfriend
will. Which is a question you don't want to answer.
No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. But I think what you said earlier, Penny, is so helpful, which is to teach kids, be kind to one another. And this is really, I think, our objective as Christians is to be able to teach our kids, yes, have a friend, have a best friend, but don't be mean to the other kids. Have a kind heart as Christ forgave you and was kind to you. Exhibit that kind of love to your neighbor.
Absolutely. And just the empathy of like, you know how that felt when this kid did X? You know, remember that because you're gonna be in the same situation. Be inclusive. Include the new girl. And when you're at a party or whatever for your class, not everybody feels comfortable in that situation. Look around you for the kid that doesn't seem to be talking to anyone, and take a few minutes and go and make sure she's included.
Very good advice. Well, Penny Nance from Concerned Women for America. Thank you so much, Penny.
Thank you. God bless.
God bless you too. We'll be back on Janet Mefford Today after this. This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Heart for Lebanon. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 refugee children and bring them to Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and come to know Jesus Christ. Call 866-485-9187 or go to janetmefford.com. Back on Janet Mefford Today. You've heard of destination weddings, no doubt, but what about marriage? Is it a destination or is it really a journey? Well, my next guest likens it to a long road trip in which you sometimes experience pitfalls, but you also make a lot of good memories along the way. What are some biblical principles that we can apply on this journey? We're going to talk about it today with Dr. Paul Chappell. He is the senior pastor of Lancaster Baptist Church and the president of West Coast Baptist College. He and his wife, Terry, who leads the ladies' ministry at their church, have written a new book that we're going to be talking about, Are We There Yet? Dr. Chappell, it's just great to have you here. How are you?
I am doing great. I wish Terry was with me. We have 1,600 ladies on campus today for a ladies' conference that she's hosting. And so I'm working today solo, but we enjoyed writing the book together and we're very excited about encouraging people on their journey of marriage.
Well, that's fantastic. Yes, she's got her work cut out for her. That's a lot of ladies to keep busy. Yeah. And that's wonderful.
I'm just trying to stay in my office and stay out of the way today.
Keep your head down. Yeah, good advice. Yeah, this is interesting. Marriage is a road trip. I think this is a really good analogy. Tell us what your thoughts were behind framing a marriage discussion in this way.
Well, so oftentimes we come into marriage with a particular mindset of expectations, and it's usually like taking a trip where we're focusing more on the destination, but we're forgetting the journey that will require us to ultimately lead to that destination. And what we find in marriage is that the destination really is oneness. And that's what we deal with in chapter one, and that the dream destination for a marriage is that unity that comes through knowing Christ and that leaving, cleaving, and weaving and becoming one soul. And so ultimately, when we can focus on the Lord and on walking daily with Him as a couple, that really becomes the focus, not this utopian, you know, someday it's going to be like this, but day by day, really walking with the Lord.
Yeah, I'm really struck by the contrast between the way the world thinks of marriage, especially these days where they don't even know what it is anymore in some cases,
right,
versus what
right.
the Word of God says when there is the comparison between Christ and His bride, the church, and then we see right. the picture of marriage. Would you explain a little bit, because I don't know how many listeners have really thought that analogy through. How is marriage a picture of Christ's relationship with His church?
Well, in the book of Ephesians, the Bible commands a husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the entire analogy of Ephesians 5, really, it's dealing with marriage, but the ultimate goal is that marriage is a picture of Jesus Christ and the church. And you hear the term the bride of Christ, and Jesus loved the church. He shed His blood on the cross to cover our sins, to redeem us unto Himself, and He gave Himself for the church. And so marriage is a picture of the husband's loving in a Christ-like way and the wife loving and supporting her husband as the church should follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons that Satan fights marriage and hates marriage is because a strong Christian marriage points people back to the author of marriage, which is God Himself.
Right.
And as our society becomes more and more decadent and more post-Christian, we're seeing all of these satanic imitations of biblical marriage. And yet, we have a great opportunity. I like to say the darker the night, the brighter the light. Every good marriage can be a light for Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's so true. Well, and you've been married a long time, you and your wife, Terry. And these days, what I find so amazing is if somebody finds out you've been married for 10 years, there are a lot of people whose reaction is, wow, that's a long time. What about right. the longevity of marriage and how that is a witness to the world of the picture of Christ and His church?
Well, longevity is something that is formed and developed as biblical principles are applied. And we all know of even Christian marriages that have failed when Christians become filled with self-will and they deny the teaching of the Word. But, you know, really, even in our own church, there are so many couples that have been married 40, 50, 60 years. Mm-hmm. And these are people that just actually applied scripture, including forgiveness, including contentment, including just being faithful to their vows. And they are a testimony to the fact that God's word will work in any culture and in any society.
That's great. So when you have a young couple just starting out, they're engaged, they've got all the stars in their eyes, they're thinking about the wedding, they might not be thinking so much about 10 years in and when the kids are small and they're tired and there's no dinner on the table and all the rest. What would you say to the young engaged couple who are about to get married about expectations, which you mentioned before?
Well, in the book, we talk about expectations, and the chapter really begins with the story of taking our family down to a resort in Mexico. And we say in the book, it doesn't look like it did in the brochure. The brochure showed people riding this horse on the sand by the ocean. The horse we rode was a one-eyed horse, and they took it to the village and tried to sell us trinkets, you know. So a lot of people go into marriage like they look at a brochure and expect something that didn't turn out that way. And really what we teach young couples is the expectation of marriage should be this: to, by love, serve one another. If the expectation is to serve and to be used of God and to be a blessing, you're going to get that, you're going to reap the result of that servanthood. If the expectation is self-centered, there will be disappointment. And I would say that a large percentage of the marriage counseling we do is with people who expected things, whether it's things physically, whether it's things materially. And the fact is that Hollywood hypes all of that and creates an illusion that only brings disappointment.
Right. Yes, I think you talk about three downward steps. I like the way that you say that, to take every day, dying to yourself, right, yielding to the Holy Spirit, and serving your spouse. I think that's the hardest thing to do as a human being, as a Christian, period, is dying to yourself, taking up your cross, denying yourself, and following Jesus. What are some practical ways you can die to yourself when you are married, and ways in which you ought to die to yourself at certain times?
Well, it could be as simple as, you know, yielding to your spouse's desire for where you want to go eat, or it could be as big as changing your calendar around to make a special memory for the family. I know for Terry, as our kids were growing, anything we did for the children was exceptionally meaningful to her. And so she was so good at creating memories around, you know, family events. And in my early busy years as a young pastor, you know, doing so many things, sometimes I was not as sensitive. And really, even in ministry, the trick with that is you're doing good things. Mm-hmm. And so you can almost justify not doing the best thing, which is to minister to your own family. And the Lord taught us along the way that it's okay to step out of the fray of leading people to the Lord and helping people to know the Word of God and minister to your first priority, which is your family. Okay. And so it requires dying to self and your agenda, your plans, and really saying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And getting those priorities right.
Yes, because we're so conditioned in this culture to be in a marriage as long as it's making us happy and fulfilling my needs. And the minute that my needs aren't met, I got to go out and find somebody else. And sadly, you do see some Christians, unfortunately, falling into that mindset at times and believing that kind of lie, that marriage is all about my personal fulfillment and constant happiness. That's just not realistic.
No, and there's even, unfortunately, so-called Christian counselors that are not biblically based who buy into that and even facilitate the weakening or the separation of marriages. And I just feel that God has given us in His Word the promise that the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And if two people truly have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior and the Spirit of God is within them, then there's always hope. And we can come back to the Scriptures and back to that yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, and we'll find victory through the leading of His Spirit within us.
Very good. Right. Because each of us in the marriage needs to have a healthy, thriving relationship with the Lord and fellowship with the Lord on our own. And that sometimes can go by the wayside, especially when you get busy with kids and life.
Right. But really, that's the baseline. And every once in a while, my wife is not a critical lady at all. She's very patient. She's been a wonderful pastor's wife for our church family for 31 years. But the one comment she's made over the years when we see a lot of anger in marriages or breakup in a marriage or something, she says, Paul, why can't people just be good Christians? And if I would say one thing about Terry, it is that she's just a good Christian. And
that's
because she walks with the Lord, so closely, I benefit because I'm the beneficiary, and Lord willing, she's the beneficiary of my walk with the Lord.
Yep. Hang on just a moment. We're going to go to a break. Dr. Paul Chappell with us. Are we there yet? A perfect journey of marriage for imperfect couples. Stay with us on Janet Mefford Today. It's the worst humanitarian crisis in our lifetime. 2 million refugees are in the tiny country of Lebanon, and most of these are kids, with only a surviving mother living in disease-ridden tent settlements. They are the innocent victims of war. But you can help. Call 866-485-9187. Your gift of $98 will help rescue 18 of these children and bring them to the Heart for Lebanon's Hope Centers, where they can learn, be fed, and most importantly, begin a relationship with Jesus. Rescue a classroom for Christ before someone else captures them for evil. Call 866-485-9187. That's 866-485-9187. My goal is to take care of 61 classroom days. Will you help me sponsor one, two, or even five classrooms right now? Bring food and a Christian education to refugee children in crisis by helping them right where they are. Call 866-485-9187 or give online safe and secure at janetmefford.com.
You may have heard of Yom Kippur and thought it was just another Jewish holiday. But did you know it was relevant to your life today? I'm Jeannie Niger with Unshaken. Yom Kippur reveals so much about God and how He sees you. For example, it was the only day each year when the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was. Now God is so holy that the high priest would have to change his clothes afterwards so that people would not burn up just from being near his clothes. In Jesus, that same holy God took on death for you. That's how valuable you are to Him, and that's how badly He wanted you. This Yom Kippur, see yourself as God sees you. For more on how to remain unshaken in a world that's all shook up, or to download a free chapter of my book, Unshaken, Standing Strong in Uncertain Times, go to jeannienigro.com/Janet. That's jeannienigro.com, JeannieNigro.com/Janet.
Back on Janet Mefford Today. Thank you for joining us, and we're glad to have with us Dr. Paul Chappell, Senior Pastor of Lancaster Baptist Church and the President of West Coast Baptist College. He and his wife, Terry, are out with a great new book on marriage, Are We There Yet? And we look at marriage as a journey, not so much a destination, which is a good way of looking at it. We were talking about some of the biblical principles, Dr. Chappell, before we went to the break about marriage, what you should expect coming into a marriage. But of course, once you are married, you have so many things that come into play, one of which has to do with the basic differences between men and women. And I know you talk about that in the book, the needs that are different. I know we communicate differently, these sorts of things. But where would you fall on how to deal with your spouse just as a member of the opposite sex?
Well, the Bible commands a husband in 1 Peter chapter 3 to dwell with his wife according to knowledge. And I really believe that's where we begin, even in the early days of dating and then engagement and early days of marriage, is just learning and being willing to serve based upon those unique needs. And some people, have humorous ways of describing the differences, and yet there are real differences. Think about shopping. Terry does love to shop. She likes to take her time and look at stuff, and I'm very much goal-orientated, go in, get it, get out. But when you study your wife's needs and likes and what she enjoys, then you literally adjust your mindset to those types of situations. And so I really believe it's about having the grace to understand and then to minister. I love Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And I really think servanthood in marriage is so needed.
Well, it is. And yet we're constantly running into these situations where we don't understand that. And that's funny that you use the shopping analogy, because that's me and my husband to a T. Why do you need to go in? You don't need anything. I know, but I don't know what I'm going to buy. I mean, I have to walk around for 45 minutes and I see these poor husbands walking, through Kohl's behind their wives, looking miserable. Right. We're very different. But, this is also a source of conflict, because sometimes the woman will assume the man should think like I do and vice versa. Now, when you reach those moments where why doesn't he understand that I don't need a solution? I need some sympathy right now. Doesn't that get into the issue of communication? We need to be able to tell our spouses what it is we need.
It does, and I think that's why Terry and I have taken time once a week to sit down, get our calendars out, have lunch, have coffee, whatever, and just, you know, talk about what's going on in our life, what's going on, you know, with our schedules. And, you know, we really talk about that in chapter 4 of Are We There Yet? Because we talk about communication as a two-lane highway. And we really list out some of the, you know, the guardrails of that highway. And one of them is indignation, be angry and sin not. That talks about being angry at a problem, but not at the person. And then the guardrail of kindness, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You don't attack your spouse. You don't say you always, you never. You know, and you develop this process of communication that's scripturally based. One of my favorite verses, Ephesians 4:29, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Mm-hmm. And I'm a type A person, and I'm one of these guys, I can walk into a room and see which light bulb is out and, you know, what's out of place. You know,
yes.
I have the spiritual gift of finding fault. And I've had to learn that when I walk home and that's my spiritual gift that I'm exercising, it doesn't make for a great conversation.
Yeah.
And so it really helps to prayerfully consider, all right, where's my husband going to be when he walks in that door? Where's my wife going to be when I walk in, just emotionally and mentally? And how can we best communicate? There's some things that we would never just spring on someone at work. We wait for the right moment.
Right.
And I think it's just a matter of letting the Lord lead you to those moments.
Well, it's interesting when you're in a marriage for a very long period of time, you go through different seasons. You're
That's
starting
right.
out as a newlywed, then the children start to come, babies, and then toddlers on into the teen years and college years and so forth. And then there's another transition. I'm not yet to this point, but when the kids grow up and get married and now it's just the two of you again, what
right.
about navigating those seasons? Because I know at each huge juncture there are a lot of people who do break up because they don't adjust to the new season.
Well, I'll tell you, you know, Terry and I have been so blessed, and we have four children who are all serving the Lord in full-time ministry, and we have nine grandchildren, and we've been through some of those seasons, and someone told me a long time ago, they said, you're going to go through these seasons, but stay close to your spouse, because there will come a day when all the kids are gone, and if every joyous moment is around the children and so forth, or around the ministry, then you're going to wake up one day and realize, hey, we didn't cultivate the relationship ourselves. And so I think it's important that when you're in those early moments of raising the children, that you maintain the communication, the date nights. We've taken every January 4, 5, 6, 8 days, and we'll read a book on marriage. And we'll go to dinner at night and discuss it. And I think we've got to work constantly to, the Bible says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. That's a sacrificial love. And so then at the season of the teenage years, you feel like a taxi driver taking everybody to the games.
Yes.
But we tried to do as much of that together as we possibly could.
That's great.
And in every season, just being sensitive. I like to tell people, we're never perfectly in balance. We're sort of like that tight wire walker that's always tilting one way or the other, always. And we need to be sensitive to God's spirit in our heart to tilt towards our spouse as we sense those needs in his or her life.
Yeah, that's smart. Now, on the issue of conflict, which is something else that you address in the book, this is a normal
right.
part of a sinner's life. You're going to have conflict along the way and sometimes some very
that's
intense
right.
conflict. This is sometimes a difficult thing for married couples to work through as Christians. Yeah, I'm so mad at my spouse. He did me so wrong, or she did me so wrong. What advice would you give, scripturally speaking, for dealing with conflict, especially when the conflict may be very, very bad?
Well, several things. First, we've got to acknowledge that the problem exists. So many people get so busy that they let, the Bible says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. When there's a problem that is creating anger or bitterness, be willing to deal with it. Or if it's just a season, you're not necessarily bitter, but you know things aren't right and you can't figure out what to do next. We had a period of time when our church was growing for a period of 400 a year, 500 a year, 500 a year. And we were so busy and worn out, and we knew that we should have more joy in marriage and ministry. And here we were with a mega church, and we went and got some counseling. And I think people need to humble themselves and make agreements that when they hit a wall, that before problems come and get deeper, that they'll go get counsel and don't withdraw from one another. You know, don't spiritualize the problem and just say, well, you know, the devil's fighting us right now. Boy, if he is, then arm yourself with the scripture and whatever you do, don't gunny sack, don't harbor the resentment and get into a blame type of a situation, but seek biblical resolution by all means. Get to the word, get to counsel. And one other thing, and this is my pastor's heart, stay in church. Okay. Find a Bible teaching, Bible preaching church, and let the Holy Spirit speak to you through those messages. Because sometimes when pressure mounts, people will step out of the very thing that could help them.
Yeah, that's very good advice. I read a quote once that said, a happy marriage is the union of two good forgivers. I think that's a lot of wisdom there. What about the issue of forgiveness? Because that, I think for the newlywed going in, they probably imagine, I'm never going to have to forgive him. He's perfect. But that's not the case.
No, they find that out. Normally on the honeymoon, they'll figure that out, that something needs forgiveness. So, you know, the fact is that that marriage is made of two good forgivers. And the key to that is in Ephesians 4, where it says, forgiving one another even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Janet, we know that we're not worthy of forgiveness. It's only by the grace of God. It's only because of Jesus Christ's blood that God demands and says that we are righteous. And so forgiveness isn't given because it's deserved. It's given on the basis of Christ's love. And again, that's a principle that takes some growth in Christ to understand. But when it's practiced, then you can avoid the bitterness, the wrath, the evil speaking, and so forth.
That's good. That's good. What about the issue of contentment? I'm glad that you addressed this issue in the book as well. In what way do you think that Christian couples need to learn to be content?
Well, obviously, we think immediately of the material ways of being content, and we see a lot of, you know, young couples again that get into, you know, debt and trying to keep up with others. But it's even deeper than that. I see couples that are so mobile today in society, and just they're looking for that next 25 cents an hour raise, and they're looking for that you know, next fun trip, or all of these different things. And you know, the Bible is clear, and Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth.
I love it. Well, Dr. Paul Chappell, the name of the book is Are We There Yet? Written by Dr. Chappell and his wife, Terry. So good to have you here. Thanks so much, Dr. Chappell. Thank you for being with us here on Janet Mefford Today. We'll see you at janetmefford.com. God bless.